Good evening, everyone. As Celia said earlier, this is the final talk from Galatians. I've been there for the last couple of months, and I don't know about you, but I've kind of enjoyed it, and looking at it and getting to understand the book a little bit better and what it's all about. So I'd like us to start by going back to the start of the book and where we began with, which was, what's it all about? So, if anyone can remember from Andy's first talk at the start, when was the book of Galatians written? Blank faces. Does anyone remember when the book of Galatians was written? No? About around AD 50 it was written. Okay, and who was it written to? The churches in the region of Galatia. It's not a city, it's not a town, it's a region. So there's several churches, several big towns in that area. And who were the Galatians? I should let John answer this one because he was the one who revealed this one to us. The Galatians were?
Celts.
Descendants of the Gauls from northern France who'd come down and settled in modern-day Turkey. So why did Paul write the book of Galatians? That's right. They were being pulled off from the true teaching which Paul had given to them and distracted by these false teachers saying, you need to follow more of the Jewish way of faith, you need to be circumcised in order to be a true Christian. And how did Paul feel about this? Upset, angry, sad. Yeah. So the reason Paul was so upset about this was because if you say that you need to trust in Jesus and you need to be circumcised, or and you need to be this and you need to be that, any of these other things that people add onto the gospel message beyond what is there of being saved by Jesus' death and resurrection alone actually means that you're not trusting in Jesus' death and resurrection alone. You're trusting in this and that. So you're saying that Jesus' death is insufficient for you, and it's taking away from the gospel message because you're actually really trusting in yourself. You're trusting in something else as opposed to just trusting in Jesus. You're denying the gospel, and then you're taking away then the power and the point of the whole thing. You might as well just become a Jew. So that's the background. That's where Paul started the letter, and he talks so much about God's grace throughout the letter. It's a real recurring theme that goes on. But the end of Paul's letters are kind of interesting. If you look through the various letters that Paul has written, they seem to have about three main ingredients. They have personal greetings. They have some short, pithy directions. Do this, do that, do the other. Some of which seem related to the rest of the letter. Some seem to just be picked from thin air. And there's a closing kind of greeting or doxology. But interestingly, in this book, Paul doesn't actually mention the name of any of the Galatians. Throughout the book he mentions other people, but he doesn't mention the name of any of the people in Galatia. So we're just left with his closing greetings and these pithy sayings. And as I said, the challenge sometimes is to work out what it is that these little sayings have got to do with the whole message that he's trying to get across. Was it just that he was running out of space on his scroll and he just had to do some short sentences to fit it all in? We don't actually really know, but usually there is a link of, you know, a logical pattern of thought. Just takes a little while to work it out. And I have to say that, I don't know about you, but I tend to be often a little bit lazy with this, that you come across these little bits at the end of one of his books. And you read it or you listen to it in a sermon and you're thinking to yourself, that's a little bit odd, or don't quite understand what that sentence is about. Really should understand what that means. And a couple of hours later, you've just completely forgotten about it. And maybe a year or two later, you come to the same passage and you think the same thing. Wonder that what that means. And you still don't get it because you don't actually look into it. Well, the trouble is when you preach on it, you don't actually have a choice because you're there, you've got to find out. So I've had to work out a few things here, research. So we'll start where we mean to end, or end where we mean to start, which is with the last verse and the passage, which is, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers and sisters. Amen." So that's a good start or a good ending, isn't it? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And if you compare that with the start of the book, chapter 1, verse 3, he starts by saying, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's keeping this whole theme of grace throughout the book. And oftentimes in Paul's letters, things that are at the end of the book are actually themes that is pulled out from the start or from elsewhere in the book. So you've got to often look back, particularly to maybe the first chapter, to see where these things fit together. So right at the start, Paul started with a message of grace, and then he finished with the same message of grace, and there's grace all the way through every single chapter of this book. Grace, 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 God's undeserved favour towards us. And personally, as we've been through these passages, I've been impacted by this message of just understanding a little bit better about God's love towards me and how I don't deserve it, but that God loves me in spite of who I am, not because of who I am or might be or could be, but it's just he loves me because he is full of grace. He is full of goodness. God is good. Now you might just say, okay, but if I look at Paul's other letters, you know, these letters all end with some sort of doxology of grace and peace and stuff like that. And there's a bit of truth to that. But when you look at the other letters in the Bible, Paul is really the only writer who's finishing with his messages of grace every single time at the end of his letters. It's only 2 Peter and 2 John in their closing greetings that include grace. The rest of the books, apart from Paul's letters, don't. You might say, well, he's just in the habit of, you know, doesn't know how else to sign off his letters. So, oh, a bit of grace and peace there, or how to start. A bit of grace and peace and mercy, whatever else, up there. Or maybe Paul's saying it because it's really important to him and he wants to emphasise it, grace. Because this is maybe the overarching theme of Paul's life, is that he had experienced this incredible grace from God when God took him from being someone who was completely fixed in this legalistic, Judaistic mindset to being suddenly free and to experience God's grace in his own life. And he wanted to talk about it and share it with others. So let's continue working backwards through the chapter. If we go back to verse 17 now. It says, from now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. That's a bit weird, isn't it? What does that mean? I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. I have to say there have been very fanciful interpretations of this verse that I've heard said. But the best way, of course, to interpret it is in the light of what the Bible actually says, the evidence that's there, and in particularly as we look at the book of Acts and see about Paul's life up until this point of what he'd been through and what he'd gone on. Now, if you look back in Acts chapter 14, verse 19, it says, then some Jews from Antioch and Iconium won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. So, Paul had been persecuted pretty strongly, and it got up to a head where in chapter 14, he'd been stoned, they thought he was dead, but after the brothers gathered around and prayed for him, then he revived and obviously continued his travels. Where did this happen? It happened in a town called Lystra, which was on Paul's first missionary journey. And Lystra just happens to be in Galatia. Ah, so Paul got this horrendous treatment and persecution, stoned almost to death, in Galatia. So the Galatians would have been very well aware that Paul's body was badly scarred and bruised because of his persecution for the sake of Christ. So that's probably what this verse is referring to when Paul says, I bear on my body the marks of Christ, that he's bearing on his body the bruising, the damage that has happened because of this stoning, maybe other persecutions that had happening, and the Galatians were well aware of that. They knew what he was talking about. And while we're on the subject of odd verses, then you probably look back at verse 11, because it's also quite possibly related. He says, "See what large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand." Now, in the Greek, there's two possible meanings for this sentence. One is that Paul was maybe not very good at writing, so like most people, he'd use a scribe to write his letters for him, but because he was wanting to make it personal, he'd sign a few bits at the end in his own hands so that people could see, maybe like a signature on the bottom of a letter, that you might type up a letter, but then just sign it personally yourself. And the other possible interpretation is that by large letters, he means he's written a really long letter to them, because his letters can be quite long. Now, I actually think that the fact that it's a long letter is probably not the right interpretation, because it would have been then maybe Paul making an in-joke with them about him being really verbose in his talking and carrying on a long time. And you may remember the story from, I think it's Acts chapter 20, where he talks on and on all night, and Eutychus falls out of a window and dies and is raised to death, and Paul, not dissuaded, carries on then all the way through till dawn from that time, that Paul went on and on and on. But this wasn't his longest letter. He wrote much longer ones to the Corinthians and Romans, and it also seemed odd because books like 1 Peter is about the same length as Galatians, and it says in 1 Peter, "I have written to you briefly." So Peter thought a letter of 5 chapters was brief, and Hebrews also says that it's a brief letter, even though that's whatever, about 2 or 3 times the length. So I don't really think that's the thing. It's more likely that Paul was writing this letter in large letters, his actual handwriting he was talking about. So why would he have, Paul was quite an educated person. He says he was educated in the best of the Jewish system under Gamaliel in Jerusalem. So why would he have been writing with big letters? Well, if we think back to the stoning, which had happened not too long before, and think then also in chapter 4, verse 15, it says, "I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me." If you compare that with his Damascus Road experience, where he was blinded by the light from heaven for 3 days, there's a lot of people who think that maybe Paul actually was suffering from poor eyesight as a result of maybe the stoning, maybe the Damascus Road experience, and as a result he was struggling to see well. And if he's anything like me with my glasses, then your writing isn't quite so good. Maybe you have to write big to make it clear so you can see. And even in Acts 23, Paul, again, as a good ex-Pharisee, said he didn't recognise the high priest. Now, he might have just been sarcastic at that point about the high priest not being very good, but it's also possible that he couldn't actually see very well. So there's a few clues in there about what this means. But probably doesn't make much difference to the meaning of what the rest of the text is on about. So let's move on. Look at verses 12 to 15 next. "Those who want to impress people by means of the flesh are trying to compel you to be circumcised. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Not even those who are circumcised keep the law. Yet they want you to be circumcised that they may boast about your circumcision in the flesh. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything or counts as a new creation." So these verses take us a little bit back to Paul's arguments in chapter 1, all about grace, where the false teachers have been insisting that the believers get circumcised. But the thing that Paul brings out here is what their motivation was for doing so. They want you to be circumcised so that you won't get persecuted, and then they won't get persecuted, and so they can boast, presumably in the synagogue, about, "Oh, there's another convert. Is it to Christianity or to Judaism? What's going on here?" Maybe they're confusing these two things together. But Paul, what he said in chapter 1, verse 10, is, "Am I trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Or am I trying to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. He could have had a much easier life. He wouldn't have had the stonings, the persecutions, all these troubles that went on if he'd been trying to please people. But he had no interest in that. He wanted to please God. His boasting was just in the cross of Christ alone. And the Galatians, of course, because they'd seen his stoning, the results of that, would have been all too aware that that's what he'd done. He'd faced up to death for the sake of Christ. Could have chosen an easy life because that's what he would have had if he followed on with Judaism. But since he met Christ, just had to tell everyone the good news of the cross, even though it was going to bring him troubles. At this stage, most of the persecution which the church faced was actually from the Jews and not from the Romans. That was beginning to arise at this point. But because Christianity was still seen as maybe just a subsect of the Jewish religion by the Romans, and there wasn't a different threat. But later on, we find that actually the Romans realised, hey, no, the Jews don't like them, so there must be something different, and so we're going to try to stop this religion as well. For those of you here this morning, Steve came up and... He shared about the fact that we, as a church, need to stand firm on God's word, just like Paul was through this letter. And that we, as a result of standing firm on God's word and what God says, rather than what the culture around us says, we may face opposition for taking such a stance. Or we need to be welcoming to everyone. We must never water down the gospel message to make it more palatable to society. See, this is what Paul lived and died for. And as we get an understanding of God's grace towards us and incredible blessings which he wants to pour out on us, that makes us realise we've just got something incredible to share, and we don't want to water it down or lose it by changing it just to make people want to listen to us. We need to really stick firm on what God's word says and speak his truth in love towards those around us. But as we've had this message of grace, you might be forgiven when you look at verses 7 to 10 for thinking, hang on, isn't Paul just kind of contradicting everything he said about grace? Because it says, don't be deceived, God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to their flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let's not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we'll reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially those who belong to the family of believers. Now, first reading to me, that sounded like, hang on, Paul's just talking about doing good works, as if that's what's going to save us. Isn't that a contradiction with what he said previously about his message of grace? Talks about a harvest for good works, sowing what you reap. Maybe like some kind of karma he's talking about? But as we look at it in the context of the whole book, we see that, I think particularly with chapter 5, Paul's looking at this issue of the abuse of grace, or being concerned that people might abuse the grace that's shown to us, because someone's showing you grace, so you're going to go ahead and do whatever you want. If we look back at chapter 5, verses 13 and 16, it says, "You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." So this concept of reaping what you sow is kind of fundamental to our existence. It's the way we live. You reap something, you sow something, because you anticipate what is going to come as the fruit of your actions. So when my daughter, Rachel, sowed pea seeds in our garden this year, I wasn't surprised to find that we had pea plants growing up. And we must have enjoyed about 20 peas from what she planted. 50% success rate on the plants, and she didn't plant very many. In modern business terms, the phrase which I often hear in my office talking about data which we put into a system is rubbish in means rubbish out. You only get out of something what you put in. See, when we bring this into the context of grace, though, we see that when we try to take advantage of God's grace, it doesn't stop him loving us. But rather like the lost son, you know, who was trying to grab after things of this world by enjoying everything from this world, which we were talking about on Sunday morning last week, our hands become so full of the sort of earthly pleasures, which don't last a long time, that we've got no space to take hold of what it is that God wants to bless us with, his eternal blessings, which we can experience now and carry through with us the rest of our lives and into eternity. He wants to shower these things upon us by his grace. If we only pay attention to God on Sundays or when we're in trouble, then we really shouldn't be surprised if we don't feel him close to us all the time. It's like if I was to complain, I never win the lottery, it's not fair. And someone says to me, probably you should buy a ticket. You know, if you don't put yourself in the right place for something, you're not going to get the opportunity that is there. It's not that God is rewarding you for doing that. It's that he's wanting to bless you, but if you're not holding out your hands to take the blessing, to receive what he's giving to you, then you're not going to ever get it. We sow a life of good works to please God, to please the Spirit, because in faith, as we do that, God is then able to pour out the blessings that he wants to pour out on us. You know, yesterday I took my kids out for a walk down the road to Herschel Park. There were tons of blackberries there. Anyone here like blackberries? Yeah, a few people. Yeah, it's good. Go and pick them fresh down there. But if we'd only walked around the main grass area, not into the nature reserve bit at the back, we'd have never got to taste any of them because we didn't put ourselves in the right place. They were all there, ready and waiting for the taking. Anyone could have taken them. But it's only people who actually went to the back bit that actually found them and were able to enjoy them. And they were pretty good. In the same way, we need to, with our actions in blessing God's people, it says in blessing especially those doing good works, to especially those who are of the family of faith, is putting us then in a position where we can receive God's blessing and favour upon us. We don't do it to earn his favour, but we do it as an outworking of the favour which he has shown to us. Back in chapter 5, we saw this when it talks about the fruit of the Spirit. We do the good works not to earn God's favour, but because we have the Holy Spirit in us, and the fruit from that root of the Spirit is the good works that come out of our lives. It comes out, flows out of the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. We sow to the Spirit because we have the Spirit within us. In Ephesians chapter 2, 8-10, it says, "For it's by grace that you've been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." God has prepared good works for us, not because he needs us to do the things for him. He can quite happily manage to do things without us, but because he wants to bless us by involving us in his work. We can accept his gift and do the good works, or miss out on the blessing that he has in mind. So, I guess finally that brings us back to verse 6, the odd one that's tagged on to the end of the last paragraph in the NIV. It says, "Nevertheless, the one who receives instruction in the word should share all good things with their instructor." Now, this is one of these ones where it's probably good that it's not someone who's paid by the church who's actually talking about this verse. Because as I look through the various commentaries, it's saying that sharing all good things with the instructor isn't just talking about encouraging the person who shared the Bible verse this morning, the person who preached. It's about sharing physical and financial things. At the time this was written, teachers were supported by their students. Not in the way that courses are funded now, where you've got a set course and set fees to pay, but it was all in voluntary contributions. So a good teacher would have a lot of followers, and those followers, the students, would listen to them and would also support to make sure that the teacher was financially capable of looking after themselves and not having to worry about themselves and able to focus on the main job, which was the teaching. You know, modern equivalent might be like a patron of the arts, or for those who are YouTube addicts, patreon.com, where you're supporting somebody to be able to produce the sort of materials that you want to listen to, but without you having the control and influence saying you're going to do it this way. In our modern church context, we've got, well, Andy and Elsie and Linda and Paul are all supported by the offerings which we bring, and also the mission links which we have around the world. And whilst we don't say everyone must give a tithe 10% of their income, if you think about the logic of it, if 10 families gave 10% of their income, that makes enough money for one person to live on a kind of average wage employed by the church to bless the church, whether by the admin, the cleaning, the preaching, the pastoral work, whatever it is that they do. And so Paul is saying in this letter that we should actually support the work of the church by sharing financially. And if we're not, it's sort of like we're trying to get a freebie out of things. And then we ourselves are going to miss out on the blessing, because if people are worried about where their money's going to come from, they're not spending the time focusing on what God wants for us. I'm sure Celia spent way too much time in the last year worrying about where the church finances were going to be coming from, as we had some challenges in this issue. But there's no reason why we should, if we're all sharing what God has given us, supporting by giving to God and his work. And again, it's not a message of contradicting grace. It's, I have received a lot of blessing by being a part of this church, and I want God to continue to use this church in order to bless me and my family and other people broader throughout the community in Slough. And I'm going to reap what I sow. So if we sow in supporting that, then we're going to reap that. But if we leave it in a place where we're always struggling financially, then what we're going to reap is Celia coming up and talking about the finances all the time, which I'm sure she'd love to do. But maybe that's not what we want. You know, I want to give to the church in order to support what God is doing, because I receive so much blessing from it, to return a little bit as a way of thanks, as a way of just, yeah, this is something good. I want to invest in this. And we should be wise in how we invest, not just in looking out for ourselves, but in looking out for our community. And then we see, just throughout this message, all this is coming from the fruit of the Spirit, which comes from the grace which God has shown to us, and it just overflows through us, that we want to just live our lives based on God's grace because of the blessings that he's poured out on us, not in order to get blessings, but just as a response to that blessing. Not because we think we can earn things, not because we deserve things, not because we have anything innately lovable or wonderful in ourselves, but because God is good, because God loves you, because God wants to pour out his grace on you, because God is a God who blesses, and he gives us his grace day by day. Grace, 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 grace. That's what this message of Paul in Galatians is all about. We're saved by God's grace, we're kept by God's grace, and we have a future secure because of God's grace, not because of ourselves. And so it is, as God's poured out that amazing grace upon us, on someone as undeserving as me, then it fills me with joy and overflows into this fruit of the Spirit and good works. And so, as you go about your work this week, I want you just to think a bit about what we've read through Galatians. Maybe try and read through the whole book again and see what it's saying about God's grace towards you, that undeserved favour for that because of what Jesus has done, not because of what you've done or who you are, and how it should lead you to respond. And then, as we look at the final verse again, what Paul wrote, his prayer, my prayer for you as well, is may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers and sisters. Amen.